In the past few weeks, I've been exchanging emails with somebody, and as I wrote to and fro with them, it became more and more apparent that their focus was very much more on the place of safety than the gospel of the kingdom of God and what, in fact, the kingdom of God is all about. Now, it is understandable that when you are, in fact, dealing with somebody who is perhaps carnal, that you will, in fact, get this kind of understanding come across, that the place of safety seems of paramount importance. And certainly, I think that most of us, when we first came into the church, I remember talking to somebody before I was, when I was a teenager, and looking at the various prophecies of Matthew 24 and all the things that, and Luke 21, and looking at the various things that were about to happen in the world, and even discussing some of these things with some of the friends that I had at school. But it was all very much a carnal approach. It was exceedingly carnal at that time. Hopefully it's a good deal better today. But even certain ministers that I've come across, the focus has been very, very much on the place of safety. More than, as almost the goal that we're aiming for. But you know, Jesus Christ showed very clearly that that's not to be our approach. In fact, he made the comment that he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. And yet he who loses his life will save it, will gain it. So what I want to do today is I want to look at this particular command, because it forms, although it's really a statement, it comes across to us as a command as to how we should approach things. It's our frame of mind that we need to use, particularly at this time, as we'll come and see. But I want to look at this command that he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake, the same will save it. And I want to show you that although the phrase is used in different ways, as you look at the various content, the context that you find the phrase in, it is used in different ways. It's applied into different areas. But the frame of mind that you find, the frame of mind remains the same all the way through. The whole thing, every single time you come across that phrase, the frame of mind remains the same. And it's very much the frame of mind that I want to really zero in on towards the end of the sermon. But the idea, the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about our end time attitude, because the end time that we find ourselves in today, the attitude of mind that we need, is actually given to us within Scripture. It is one of the places where you'll find this phrase used is very much about the end time. So we'll go and have a look at that one and see how that fits. I want to talk secondly about the empirical self, because it's more than he who seeks to save his life. It's his life and all that it involves, including his family, his husband, his wife, his children, whatever. It's very much to do with our own selfish, physical, human lives. So the empirical self I want to talk about, and certainly a phrase that Mr. Armstrong used on a number of occasions. Thirdly, I want to talk about how Christ applied it personally, because certain of the instances where you find this phrase used, and it's not just used in one or two places, it's used in a number of places, but where you find it, you find that Christ is actually applying it personally. He's talking to himself in many cases, in one or two places. Fourthly, I want to talk about a living sacrifice, because although Christ became a literal sacrifice, he gave up his life, so that we may have life ourselves. We ourselves also must give up our own carnal, physical life that we had before conversion and become a living sacrifice from that point forward. And that is something that is very clear within Scripture and is part of whoever loses his life will save it and gain it again. And finally, I want to talk about the overall frame of mind that is being dealt with by the phrase, because that, again, is very, very important. It's something that that's what we really need to be left with. It's a frame of mind that every single one of us needs, and it is certainly expressed that way. Now, if we turn over to Luke chapter 21, and have a look at this parallel account from Matthew 24 and Mark 13, but in Luke 21, remember, these words were being given by Christ shortly before he was crucified, it was a matter of days before he actually left this world. So it's very much something that was to be recorded. It's something to be kept in mind all the way through from this point forward for the church. And in this section here, if we're looking at our end time attitude, you can see where people could perhaps read these words and gain the idea that, okay, we need to focus, and what our focus has got to be is on the place of safety. Because it does say in Luke 21, in verse 20, it says, "And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near." Now you put that together with Matthew 24 and Mark 13, and you see that this is the abomination that makes desolate. The abomination that makes desolate are the armies that surround Jerusalem. That is the abomination. And it says, then, and again, you've got to understand Daniel to understand the timing of this and how this all fits into the end time framework, the days of Daniel at the end of Daniel 12. But it says, then, when you see the Jerusalem compassed with armies, and it's a matter of just over 3.5 years before the end, it says, "Let them that which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them that are in the midst of it depart out," in other words, get away from that area. "And let them that are in this countries, don't let them that are in the countries enter therein too, for these shall be the day of vengeance, the great tribulation about to start at that time, that all things which may be written may be fulfilled." So it's very clear that you are to flee, and you put the various scriptures together in Revelation 12 and also what it says in Matthew 24, it's very clear that we are to flee, we are to be protected. There is a place of protection. You look at the end of Malachi, "These will be my jewels, these will be mine when I make up my jewels." And the idea of protection is certainly found within these passages and certain other more remote passages that you find in Isaiah and elsewhere. In verse 36, it says, "Watch you therefore, and pray always that you may be able to accounted worthy to escape these things that shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man." And from this, therefore, the focus goes into being able to escape them, being able to go to a place of safety and have a place of protection, physically concerned. And therefore, we pray about it and we actually focus on it and we ask God to protect us. Well, that's not what it means. I want you to notice here in verse 34 and look at the context. It says, "And take heed to yourself, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, so the day come upon you unawares." In other words, look at your life and make sure your life is in gear and you're doing the correct spiritual things necessary so that the day doesn't come upon you unawares. Now, part of that is actually watching the world. Watching the news that is in the world. It's like a fig tree that will come. So I don't negate that by any stretch. "For as a snare, it'll come upon all those that dwell on the face of the whole earth." And again, if you go back to what Mr. Armstrong said, and what Mr. Armstrong felt about this verse 36, he put the comma in the right place. He said, "Watch you therefore," and certainly we should be watching, we should be looking. "And pray always," in other words, always be praying, being in a state of continual prayer. That if we are in that state of continual prayer, contact with God, and we are walking with God the way Abraham walked with God, and our fathers forefathers before us walked with God, "that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So it is the state of mind, it is the frame of mind, it is the way in which we are acting. Part of it is this: he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake, the same will save it. That's part of the frame of mind that's necessary, and part of that will be praying always. It will be watching the news, it will be being aware of what is going on in the world. Now, why do I say that particularly? Well, let's turn back a few pages to Luke 18. Because as we'll see in Luke 18, and this parable that was given here in Luke 18, where it says, "And he spoke a parable to them to this end," in verse 1, "that men ought always to pray and not to faint." And it flows right the way down to, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man come, shall he find the faith on the earth?" So it's talking about the end time. It's talking about the time when that we're in today, quite frankly, and we should be always to pray and not to give up. And that parable is given. And again, as we look into this context here, because one of the places where you find this phrase, he who seeks to save his life will lose it and lose his life for my sake, is this section here in Luke 17, which flows into Luke chapter 18. And in Luke 17, notice verse 33, it says, whoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. So there is that phrase in this context. And the context is an end time attitude. Now I want to just look at this particular area a little bit and just to gain the understanding of this phrase and the use of the phrase. Let's just start away and pick it up over in verse 20, and it says, and he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So they understood that he wasn't there yet. But when was the kingdom of God coming? He says, the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is among you or in your midst, as he actually said. Now, it obviously wasn't within them. It wasn't within the Pharisees. But he was there, and the rulers of the tribes of Israel, or the positions of those rulers, Judas Iscariot actually reneged on his position and therefore was replaced. But the actual positions with the 12 apostles that were there with him were there. So he and the rulers of Israel were there, and therefore the kingdom of God, the embryo, was in their midst. And he said to his disciples, the day will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. And they shall say to you, see here or see there. Don't go after them. Don't follow them. For he explained to the disciples, he said, look, when it comes, it'll be absolutely clear when it comes, when the actual return of Christ will occur and the kingdom of God will be set up and this kingdom that will rule the earth, going back to Daniel and all the other areas. For the lightning, as lightning lightens out of the one part of heaven, shines to the other part of heaven, so also shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the day of Noah, so it'll be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they given in marriage, till the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Now what does that parallel? It parallels when the church flees, and the tribulation comes and destroys them all. And so it says also, in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. The same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. So again, you're looking at the beginning of the tribulation, when cities are going to be destroyed. And the only way you can really look at that in the understanding that we have is through nuclear weapons of some description. Now, it may be some other weapon that we don't know anything about, but that certainly looks as if the way in which the cities will be destroyed. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, it doesn't mean to say he actually is there in person. It is that the actual beginning of the day the Son of Man, when the actual word is revealed, if you go back and look at the Greek wording there, it literally means the covers are taken off. When the covers are taken off, when you can actually see what is happening there. And in the day when the Son of Man, when you can actually see, when the covers come off, the day of the Son of Man, and that's the beginning of 1,335 days before the actual feet touch the Mount of Olives as such. He says, in that day, he that shall be upon the housetops and his stuff in the house, don't let him come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Now, if you want to know more about what that means, I suggest you go back and listen again to the split sermon I gave back in 19th of July, 2008, called Remember Lot's Wife, because I do believe it's got an awful lot to tell us about our own families, because Lot's wife, there were certain children. If you look at the account very carefully, there were certain children, certain daughters of Lot and his wife that were left behind in Sodom. That Lot's wife turned back, and it wasn't just turned back, we were starting to going back and became a pillar of salt. But remember Lot's wife, whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, Whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Look at the context of that. Look at the context of that verse. And I want you to notice that the end time attitude, the attitude of mind, is not of trying to save our own skin. As I said, I've had emails going back and forth with somebody regarding the place of safety, and he feels that the focus has got to be on that. Well, I'm sorry, but that's not what my Bible says. The focus, yes, we've got to understand that it talks about a place of safety, but whoever's going to go ahead and seek to save his life, going to work, and that is going to be his focal point in life, he's going to lose his life. The way Lot's wife turned back to going, you know, because of a feeling for her children, and yet she lost her life. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Now, again, talking about the fleeing at some, how exactly this works, we don't know. But again, the context of this is not so much the time when Christ's feet touched the Mount of Olives. It's more the time of the fleeing. Now, it may also refer to the resurrection, but I don't think so. I think it's more, the context doesn't seem to give that impression. Two will be grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. Two will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. And it goes right the way around the earth, giving different times. And they said, where, Lord? This is, again, the reason why I say this is not talking about the resurrection. It says, where? Where are they going to be taken? And he said to them, wherever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And it ties up with a place in Job. And it appears the place of the rock is where the church is going to be protected, the place of the rock. Wherever this place of the rock is. And again, another split sermon that was given that same day on the 19th of July 08 is talking about Lot and the place of safety given by Mr. Henderson, which was the other split sermon on that day. But I want you to notice, and then he goes straight into it, and he spoke a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up. And that's, the frame of mind that we need and what we need to be doing. But in that passage, right in the heart of it, is the frame of mind given in verse 33:3. Whosoever shall seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life will preserve it. Now, when you think about it, when you think about the apostles, I mean, how many of the apostles died in their beds? One that we know of. In fact, one that we know of. I don't know all the details of all the others, but it was actually predicted that, you know, they would die, and they did die, violent deaths. But one, that was the Apostle John, who seemed to, you know, die of old age. James, if you think about James, the Apostle James, you know, James, Peter and John were the three that Christ took with him everywhere. What happened to James? He was the first martyr. So it was about 44 AD. You're looking at about 12 or 13 years after Christ's death, and Christ died a violent death, and then James was beheaded by Herod. And then he proceeded to go ahead, and you read about it in Acts chapter 12, he proceeded to go ahead and try and take Peter as well. And you go through the history of the church generally, and you find that the history of the church has been a catalogue. You just read the beginning part of Revelation, and, you know, God foresaw these things that would happen and allowed these things to happen. And yet the church had got to understand that whoever seeks to save his life is going to lose it. If we hang on to this physical life thinking we can somehow preserve it, that's not where it's at. The place of safety is not where it's at. We hope and pray that we will be there. Yes, we do. There is going to be a place of safety, certainly. Yes, there will be. God will indeed protect his jewels, absolutely. But that's not our focus. Our focus has got to be on doing what God wants. On, as Mr. Armstrong actually used the phrase, and I'll read what he actually wrote, and I think it was from the autobiography, where he talks about his own conversion, and he actually titles the section, Dying to Live. In other words, he had to die in order to have real, true life. And that was something that he had to come to the understanding of. And every single one of us are in the same boat. And every single one of us have got to apply what it says here, that he who seeks to save his life shall lose it. And whoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. Our life, you know, when we go down into the waters of baptism, our life dies, our life finishes. as a human being, and what comes up has got to be a different kind of life. A different kind of life that is heading for the kingdom of God. And it is subject to the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rule of God, the laws of God. And it is not our own anymore from that point forward. And yet sometimes, because there's, again, when we first converted, we're 99% carnal. Our focus is on the right, wrong place. Our focus is on, as I said, this gentleman that I was talking to over the internet, it was on the place of safety. And that's not what we find in Scripture. That is not what we find in Scripture. Although the place of safety will indeed exist, and certainly we are grateful to God if we are able to be there. But that's not what our focus needs to be. Let's have a look at this subject of the empirical self, because here, when it says, remember Lot's wife, it's the empirical self that Lot's wife was worried about. It was her children. Her children. They weren't anybody else's children, I can almost guarantee you. It was hers that she was thinking of. It was probably grandchildren as well that she was thinking of. But you know, there's an article that Mr. Armstrong wrote in the September 82 Plain Truth. It's entitled, In Which World Are You? Now, I don't know whether we've actually got that posted yet, but I think we should, fairly soon. But he says the following. He says, God had, upon Adam's rebellion, shut up the tree of life, symbolic of the Holy Spirit and God's love as a way of life. Mankind was left in an attitude of self-vanity, hostility against his maker and others outside his empirical self. So anything outside what he counted as himself and what he therefore is part of him. The spirit of attitude that motivates mankind was one of self-centeredness, covetousness, envy and jealousy towards others, competition leading to strife and violence, resentment of authority, all with self-esteem. God had closed off his Holy Spirit from man until the appearing of Christ, the second Adam. Man was left therefore under the sway of Satan and Satan's attitude. Man was left with self-love, self-esteem, but the self is empirical. It includes more than the person's bare body and mind. It includes all that he considers his. That is, his possessions, his family, those he's connected with selfishly, even his world. So there's a great deal more to this. If we can save his life or lose his life, when you're looking at this carnally, it's more, it goes beyond just ourselves. It's just our own life. It involves all those things that we hang on to ourselves as well. He says, a person's individual world, in quotes, is like a part of the person's self. I mean, what about football teams? You just look at when you go into a football ground, apparently, I have never been into a football ground, I've never been to a football match. But as you go into a football match, you wear scarves or wear colours, and you are therefore diverted to different areas of the ground. Why? Because otherwise there'd be a... If one of the wrong supporters got into the wrong area, he's likely to get lynched. Because a person's individual world is like part of a person's self. That is why the subworld within the world as a whole have characteristics in common. They accept their own particular world in an attitude of superiority, yet looking with a sort of disdain upon others outside their world. It is, after all, a sort of self-centeredness. Also, the average human mind tends to confine its horizons to narrow limits. So that's what Mr. Armstrong writing in The Plain Truth of September 82. And you know, it could even be our church. Even our church. Turn over to Job 27. Just look what Job had to say in Job chapter 27. And notice the attitude of mind. And the problem with Job is he was self-righteous. He was righteous, but for the wrong reason. His righteousness was his righteousness. It was my righteousness. That's what he was talking about. Notice in Job 27, verse 6, it says, my righteousness I hold fast. I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as so long as I live. It was his empirical self. Even his righteousness was part of him. And yet it does say that whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And part of that life can be the empirical self. It's not just ourselves. I mean, notice the way Job described himself here in chapter 29. And just over the page here, 29, let's have a look, verse 11. It says, when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. When the eye saw me, it gave witness to me. It's me, my, look at all these people looking at me. And this is the way I was, he's saying. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me. And I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. Look at all these wonderful things I've done. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was a robe and a diadem. I was the eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not, I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked, and I plucked the spoil out of his teeth. And on and on he goes. But I want you to notice, this was the empirical self. It was still self. It was still self-righteous. It was what he had done to all these other people. But the entire focus of attention was on Job. That was the problem. He was doing it so that the focus of attention would be on him. He wasn't doing it as direct, total submission, complete, utter, broken submission to God. And yet, you see, he who seeks to save his life, even the life of an empirical life, is going to lose it. And yet, he who loses his life, who really puts himself under God and puts his entire life on a different footing, is going to make it, going to save it. Turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And just remind ourselves of something here about Matthew chapter 7. We don't have to fret. We don't have to fret. Because sometimes we can. We can fret about things. Let's see, is this the one I wanted? No, I'll come back to the, as far as fretting about things is concerned. It says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, it says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's the will of God. It's putting ourselves under the will of God. That is what is absolutely vitally important. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? In your name have cast out demons? In your name done many wonderful works? And I'll profess unto them that I never knew you. You depart from me, you that work iniquity. And it's iniquity as defined by God. It's not as the way Job was defining it and having everybody looking at him. That kind of righteousness was filthy rags. It wasn't done. You know, the type of righteousness we do, we say at the end of the day, it says, you know, I'm an unprofitable servant. All these things I should be doing. And we're putting ourselves under a totally different frame of government. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken unto him as a wise man which built his house on a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell not, for it's founded on a rock. And every one that hears these sayings of mine and does them not shall be likened to a foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And what he gave here, as far as the words that he was giving, these words were the spiritual application of God's law and the understanding of the spirit and the heart and the core of God's law. And he says, the house on the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, beat on the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass when Jesus ended the sayings that the people were astounded at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. He was, you know, he laid it to the line. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 10, we find again, in Matthew chapter 10, we find again a similar phraseology being used. That he that wants to save his life is going to lose it, and lose life will save it. Here in verse, let's pick it up in verse 34, it says, don't think that I'm come to send peace on the earth. I'm not coming to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter at variance against his mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, if we put ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ and of God the Father, If our own life is gone, the life that we had before, and the empirical self as well, What happens with the relationships that we've had with the empirical self? Well, they suddenly take umbrage at it because all of a sudden their needs are not being met. You know, you put something before them. You put something, obedience to God's law, keeping the Sabbath. Obedience to God's law about not making, you know, not allowing them to just live the way that they want to live under your roof. This also happens. And various other things with your children. And things like this, and this causes problems. You know, this is, sets daughter against the mother, and a daughter-in-law against a mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be those of his own household. Because the empirical self is involved. And that empirical self has got to die. That empirical self has got to die as well. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that doesn't take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. And he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. So we see again, very clearly here, this phrase being used, that in this context, now this context is the empirical self. It says, he that finds his life shall lose it. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about his life in the context of family members, in the context of mothers and fathers and daughters-in-law and so on. He's saying, look, he that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life, loses his empirical self, that life, then it says, for my sake shall find it. He'll get life eternal. So, if you go ahead and get everything inky-dory, if everything is just going swimmingly, if everything is going the way you, so that the way Job said, you know, he said, look, when I went out, the people said this about me, and how all these things happened about him. And yet God could see that he could not use Job in that frame of mind. That frame of mind had to change. That's why he allowed Satan to test Job and to put him through the trial that he went through. That he started to understand something that he couldn't see. That what he was doing was purely part of the same empirical self, that he was selfishness. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14, we find again the same phrase being used, same principle being applied. And here in verse 19, and it's blessed in verse 15, it says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And he said, a certain man with a great supper and bade many, and he went to his servants and told everybody. And it says in verse 19, and another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, I go to prove them, I'm going to test them, I pray have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife and therefore I can't come. And so that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it's done as you've commanded, and it's still wrong. And the Lord said, okay, go to the highways, the hedges, compel them to come into my house so it'll be filled. Get the tramps sleeping under the hedges and bring them in. You know, the people that really wouldn't, you would not even consider to have it as part of a party as such. For I say to you that none of the men that were bitten shall taste of my supper. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said to them, that if any man come to me and does not hate, and in other words, does not love less by comparison, is what he's talking about, his father, his mother, his wife, children, brothers, sister, yes, his own life also, he can't be my disciple. So even his own life is being talked about here. So again, the empirical self, but notice what he's saying. He's putting his own life in a certain context. The context is of father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, and so on. Why? Because that's part of the empirical self. And so that when we're understanding this phrase, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life shall save it, understand that it's not just talking about our own skin. It's also talking about our own family's skin as well, because it's being part of us. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, cannot be my student. For which of you intending to build a tower doesn't sit down first and count the cost, whether it's sufficient to finish it, lest haply he lay the foundation and everyone behold begin to mock him, saying, this man started, he wasn't able to finish. Or what king going to make war doesn't, you know, consider the battle? Or else while the others are great way off, he sends an ambassador and desires conditions of peace. So in the same way, whoever he is of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple, my student. So if we are in this for the long haul, and we are in it for the long haul, if this is real, if we are indeed going towards the kingdom of God, to be part of that kingdom as a very born son or daughter of God, then everything has got to go. Everything has got to go in second place to that one goal. Do we, in fact, believe that? Or is it our empirical self? Have we still got, we're still hanging on to something as our empirical self, be it father, mother, son, daughter, husband, wife, whatever? Or is God really first? You know, he who seeks to save his life, this even his empirical life, is going to lose it. Because the whole lot will go. We're only physical. It'll go. Salt is good, it says in verse 34. But if the salt loses its flavor, what use is it? It's completely useless. It's neither fit for the land, it's nor for the dunghill, but men cast it out here that it has ears to hear, let him hear. If you have salt and it's not, got no salty taste to it, it is totally useless. And it's talking about the individuals that are in God's church. If we lose the bite, if we lose the flavor, and that flavor is somebody who has completely got rid of anything that's going to stop. You know, it's a pearl of great price that we put into our life, and it includes that empirical self. It includes all that we have, as it says here, whoever it be in verse 33 of you that doesn't forsake all that he has, he cannot be my student. It is that is how great this is. Now, it doesn't mean to say we don't love our children. It doesn't mean to say we don't love our husbands and wives. So of course we do. But God comes first, before husband, before wife, before children, before mothers, before fathers, before anything, you know, football clubs or anything else, TV, anything. God must come first, and that has got to be the case. And God will not play second fiddle. So our approach, when we're looking at our approach, he who seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, I'll save it. This applies not just to the selfish individual, but his empirical self as well. When we look at the way in which Christ actually applied his own instructions, it tends to be something quite interesting. There's something that I noticed here, which I'd never ever noticed before. Matthew 16, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. There's something I think that probably many of you probably haven't noticed before. I'd be surprised if you have. Here in Matthew 16, verse 21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed, and then be raised again on the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not be to you. He was, no, we'll stick up for you. We're not going to have that happen to you. We'll hide you somewhere. And notice Christ's approach. Remember the ideas that the frame of mind that he had, that he who seeks to save his life will lose it, loses his life will save it. Notice his approach. But he turned and he said to Peter, you get behind me, Satan, enemy. In other words, don't you start putting those kind of thoughts into my mouth or into my head. You're offence to me, for you're not savouring the things that are of God, but those things that are of men. Peter was doing what is absolutely natural. But that was the problem. Christ was totally focused on what God wanted, even to the point of death. Even to the point of death, literally. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And he had this completely and totally in mind. And here was Peter trying to give some kind of other idea in there. And Christ gave Peter short shrift. He would not even countenance listening to him, he shut him up. Then said Jesus to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that's his self-denial, and follow me. For whoever will save his life shall lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And that is the frame of mind that he had in dealing with Peter. That was the frame of mind that he was living himself. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul, his own breathing creature that he is? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward every man according to his works. In other words, where is our focus? Where is our frame of mind? Truly I say to you, there is some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And notice again, Peter, James, and John. Remember, James was executed 12 years after Christ's death. And he went ahead and gave his life. Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brought him into the high mountain apart and was transfigured before them, and his face shone as the sun, his raiment was white as the light, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Now the question I want to ask you is, what were they talking about? What were they talking about? Have you ever noticed that before? Do you know what they were talking about? Well, we'll go on and we'll actually see. You know, notice verse 9, that this was a vision. He says, tell a vision to no man. So it was a vision. But in the vision, Christ was actually talking to Moses and Elijah, and they were talking about something. They were actually discussing a specific thing. It's not given in this particular account, but it is elsewhere. Turn over to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. And let's have a look at the corresponding account here. And I said, let's just see how Christ applied his own instruction here in Mark chapter 8. Again, he's talking about how he'll be going to be killed and after 3 days rise again. And in verse 32, and he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him aside and he said, began to rebuke him. But when he turned about and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, you get behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things that are of God, but the things that are of men. Again, this was the crucial area that was being discussed, the fact that Peter was going in a human direction. And it says, and when he called the people unto him, and his disciples also, he said to them, whoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will seek to save his life, or shall save his life, shall lose it. But whoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. A bit more than just my sake. Not just Christ's sake, it's the Christ's sake and the gospel's. The gospel of the kingdom of God, the government of God, the rulership of God, and the family of God, by the ruling family of God, and everything that is involved with that subject. And it is that that we was being focused on. And Christ was focusing on the gospel. He was focusing on his part within the plan of God, and the fact that he had to go ahead and lose his life, even necessarily. In fact, he did have to lose his life, quite literally, as part of that plan. And he rebuked Peter, because Peter was leading in a different direction, away from God, trying to seek to save his life. And when he would have destroyed even the plan of God if he had done so. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me, of my words, notice, my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And you know, are we? Do we in fact shrink of the very word of God and what the word of God has to say? It shouldn't do. And he said to them, it doesn't mean to say you're not wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, but and you don't cast pearls before swine. There's various other passages. But we certainly shouldn't be ashamed of what we believe and we see from within Scripture, within the living word of God, and putting into practice in our life. And he said to them, truly I say to you that the summer that you'll be standing here and not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God come in power. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, excuse me, Peter, James, and John, and led them into a high mountain apart by themselves, and was transfigured before them. So they actually had this vision of the kingdom of God coming, and he actually took these three that allowed them to see the kingdom of God coming with power. And his raiment became shining, exceedingly white as snow, that no fuller on earth can whiten them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Again, the question is, what were they talking about? What were they talking about? Turn over to the parallel account over in Luke, Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And here in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, it says, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And again, each time you read a parallel account, there's some little bit of information that is kind of added that you won't have. You've got to put all the three together to get all the information. So it's talking about taking up his cross daily. So it is he who loses his life will save it. It doesn't mean to say necessarily literally, but it is literally daily that that loss has got to be. Daily, you put yourself under God's authority. "For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it." So again, the context is taking up a cross daily. That is the context of that particular verse in this particular instance in Luke. "For what a man advantage if he gains the whole world and loses himself, or is cast away? For whoever shall be ashamed of me, of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come of his own glory, and his Father's and the holy angels. I tell you the truth, there's some standing here that will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God," see this vision that was about to be given. "And it came to pass about an 8 days," so this was somewhere between 6 and 8 days, because if you put the other scriptures together, "saying he took Peter and John and James and went up to a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah." This was in the vision. "And who appeared in glory," notice, "and spoke," this is what they're talking about, "spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That is what they were talking about. So they were actually discussing, and here was Peter witnessing this. And Peter, James, and John witnessing this, and witnessing that he was discussing this with Moses and in vision with Moses and Elijah. How they knew whether they had a Moses tag hovering over them or not, I don't know. But he clearly understood that it was Moses and Elijah he was discussing it with. And what was being discussed is what he was going to actually accomplish at Jerusalem. It was his death at Jerusalem was being accomplished. And within that context of his death, he was talking about how whoever will seek to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, the same will save it. And we see the same kind of thinking. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1, I think we've got time to turn over there as well. 2 Peter chapter 1. We find Peter actually referring back to this at his own impending death. So here is Peter about to die himself, and where does his mind and thinking go back? To the example. The example that he saw with Christ in that mount. And here in 2 Peter 1 verse 13 it says, "Yes, I think it fitting that as long as I'm in this tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me." That's his body, so he dies. "Moreover, I will endeavour that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance." The actual word is "at each time in remembrance." So it was presumably on Sabbath days, each Sabbath in remembrance. "For we," that's he's talking about the apostles, "have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when there came such a voice to him of the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard that we were with him in the Holy Mount." Now remember, Peter, James, and John, Now, James had already died by this time, so it was Peter and John. And Peter and John were involved in the canonization of Scripture. And these two, firstly Peter, Paul was gathered his epistles together. Peter was involved in the canonization, passed the information across to John, who then did the final canonization, and left the words that had to be always in remembrance, that had to be read on the Sabbath days. But here we see Peter referring back to this example that Christ gave, and the example is all to do with he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but loses his life will save it. And it was Peter's mind goes back there, and it goes back there when he reckons and sees that his own decease, his own death is imminent. And what he was actually doing was leaving something for the people of God. Now we see again, turn back to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, we see Christ's mind working again in this same area as he is contemplating his own death and his own problems that he's facing. And, you know, let's face it, the fact that Christ dealt with Peter so harshly and so severely, it was something obviously that was getting to him. And here in John chapter 12, notice what he actually has to say. In verse 19, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you now how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." So now this time, if you want to look at the timing, in verse 1 of chapter 12, it says that Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was. And this, notice in verse 12, it says, "On the next day, much people were coming out of the feast, and they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." So you're looking at 6 days, that's 5 days. And this event here was taking place maybe 4 days, something like that. And if you go and look at the tail end of Matthew 25, and it goes into Matthew 26, you find that that was about 2 days before. So all these things were happening right before the actual crucifixion took place. And here in verse 19, it says, look, the entire world is going after him. And there's some Greeks then that came up to worship, that they wanted to see Christ. And Philip, verse 22, came and told Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world," notice in this world, "shall keep it to life eternal." Who was he talking to? He was talking to the disciples, yes. But he was also talking to himself. He also, I mean, what did he say? You know, "Not my will, but yours be done," when he finally got to Gethsemane. And it was a case of submitting himself completely to that will of God. And so he was moving into the greatest time of trouble of his entire human existence. We are moving into the greatest time of trouble of our entire human existence. Mark my words. We've got to have the same kind of mentality. We've got to have the same kind of mindset. We're moving into a time of trouble so great that there's not before or afterwards. But we've got to have the same mindset as Christ had, as Peter had, and so on. And that mindset is not the place of safety. That mindset is that he who seeks to save his life is going to lose it. But he who loses his life, he who gets on with the job, who does the work that is necessary at the particular time, that is the one who will gain his life. Even if he has to lose his physical life, he's still the one that has to gain it. And here is Christ talking to himself as much as anybody else, that he who loves his life shall lose it, and he that hates his life in this world shall keep it to life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. In other words, let him have the same frame of mind. Let's have that same frame of mind as Christ had. And where I am, then there also shall my servant be. And if many men serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? Is that the problem? Is that what the solution to this problem? He says, but for this cause, this reason, I came to this hour. The very purpose of my human life is to come to this point. The very purpose for us being in the church is to come to a point that is going to lead eventually into the great tribulation and then beyond into the kingdom of God. We can say just the same way, you know, What am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? It's this reason that we've been in the church. What are we talking about? We've got to make sure that our mind is going along the same line. Father, glorify your name. And there came a voice from heaven saying, I've both glorified it and I will glorify it again. So, you know, God the Father was with him and he would go through, and he, as he said, not my will but yours be done. That was his entire focus. That was his entire mindset. And he could understand that he, having lived this life, I mean, putting a note, Psalm 22:29, it's a psalm about the crucifixion. And that psalm there, and look at it in the New King James, not the Old King James, but the New King James. It talks about the, how people come and bow before him. Yes, this individual that can't even keep himself alive, he knew about the frame of man. He knew about his own frame, his physical frame. And he could see himself as this physical, chemical existence. This concept, you know, all, you know, what shall I cry? And I cry, all flesh is grass, as the flower of the field, it dies away. That's in Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 7. And it is, that's the way it is. Our life, our physical life will come to an end. You try and save the physical life, you'll lose it. Every single last one of us will lose it. Because that's what a physical life is all about. A reason for a physical life is so that we can die. So that we can die. So what is the point of holding on to it desperately and having a focus of holding on to it desperately? It's far better to focus onto the things that the forerunner focused onto at his time of crisis, at his time of need. And that was that he that loves his life will lose it. He that hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Getting the priorities sorted out. And he says, you know, what am I saying? You know, Father, save me from this hour. It's because of this reason we've come to this point. This is why we're here at this particular juncture in history. This is why Peter had to come to that point before he actually was executed. Now, hopefully that will not happen to us. It might do. It might do. And if it does, then that is in God's hands. But our focus has got to be on the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and then on the things that, you know, not my will but yours be done, the same kind of things that Christ's focus was on. It's got to be a living sacrifice, a living sacrifice. Now, if I can just read you this section from chapter 35 in the autobiography, it's under the title Dying to Live. It's describing Mr. Armstrong's conversion and him giving up his old self and his old ways, and this is all part of it. And it really, it's got to go in every respect, in all areas of life, and it doesn't necessarily happen all at once. Yes, the initial stage is all at once, but it's something that we learn through trials, through difficulties, through our life. He says, but let me say to the reader, if God could take that completely, he's just been talking about this worthless, burned out hunk of human junk that he looked upon himself as. He says, if God could take that completely defeated, worthless, self-confessed failure to which I had been reduced and use that life to develop and build what he has done, he can take your life too and use it in a manner you simply cannot now dream. If you will turn it over to him, without reservation, leave it in his hands. And what has happened since gives me no glory, but it magnifies again the power of God to take a worthless tool and accomplish his will through it. Now, every single one of us needs to be the same way. Look at life the same way. Why should it be any different? Just because we don't have the same position as Mr. Armstrong, it doesn't make any difference at all. We're all to be looking forward to the kingdom of God. It says, but don't ever suppose it came easy. If a mother suffers birth pangs and a child may be born, most of us has to suffer that we may be born again of God, even in this first begettal stage that we call conversion. And what does all this mean? It means that millions of professing Christians have been deceived into believing a false conversion. It means, as Jesus said, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it, or in another place, he that loves his life shall lose it. It means that the individual must be changed. It is a change of what you are. Jesus Christ never pictured the way of salvation as a broad and easy and popular road. Rather, he said that the popular road is the way that leads to destruction, and many are travelling that road. He said that many would desire to enter the kingdom of God and should not be able. Why? Because they're not able to give up this world, this world's ways, to give up being primarily concerned with what will my friends, my club, my associates, my relatives say, my empirical self, in other words. That's what he's talking about. Repentance means giving up your way, the world's way, the world's opinion of you. It means turning to the way of God, the way of his law. Remember what Job was on about when we read? I mean, as far as Job was concerned, it was, look at how all these people looked at me for all these wonderful things that I did. And all that had to be given up. Job had to, you know, God stripped that all away from Job. And finally, he became converted and put himself under God's authority. Unreservedly, totally. It says, repentance means giving up your way, the world's opinion of you. It means turning to the way of God, the way of his law. It means surrender, unconditional surrender, to live by every word of God. Since the Bible is the word of God, it means to live by the Bible. It means utter, voluntary submission to the authority of God as expressed in his word. And he goes on, he says, when I literally gave my life over to God, I meant it. I didn't count it mine any longer. Yet had God brought me merely to this agonizing experience of conversion and then restored me to the economic ease and prosperity, I probably would have reverted back to the same goals and the ways. The old cocky self-confidence probably would have returned. I probably would not have endured as a Christian. So God not only brought me low, he kept me that way for 28 long years. That's why. Because he, you know, Mr. Armstrong recognized why. He recognized the reason why it went on for so long. Now, if you turn back to Matthew chapter 6, which is what I was thinking about last time. But Matthew chapter 6, we've got to understand that God knows our need and we've got to trust him to supply that need. And once we, you know, as a living sacrifice, we put our focus in the right place and we get our mind in the right place and we apply when you say apply all the words of Scripture, it includes working hard. It includes doing the various things that are necessary. It includes all the things that you'll find in Proverbs. It includes getting up in the morning and praying and then getting out and doing a decent day's work for a decent day's pay. All of those things. But it says here in Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, therefore, do not become over-anxious. Do not take any thought. It doesn't mean take any thought. It means do not become unglued. Don't come to pieces. That's what it literally means, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to be clothed with? For after all these things the nations seek, the entire world is going down that route. For your Father knows that you've got need of all these things. He knows what you need. He knows what we need. But he also knows what we need spiritually as well. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You don't have to fret about them. And his righteousness includes working hard. It includes going out there and getting a job. But you know, you don't have the focus on making lots of money. That's not what it's all about. It's obeying God. It's doing what we have got to be doing. All these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not become unglued. Do not take anxious thought for the morrow. For the morrow will take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day of the evil. In other words, you only be concerned, worried about, or start really planning the day right in front. You do need to make plans, but not become unglued about it. Luke, turn over to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17. It says, verse 3, it says, take heed to yourself. If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he trespass against you seven times a day, and seven times a day turn and say to you, I repent, you shall forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. In other words, we're not going to be able to do this. And the Lord said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to the sycamore tree, be plucked up by the roots, be planted in the sea, and it would, it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say to him by and by, when he's come from the field, go and sit down to meat? And would he not rather say to him, make ready with which I may sup, and gird yourself and serve me, till I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you'll eat and drink? Does he thank that slave because he does the things that commanded of him? I don't think so. That's not the way it worked at that time. A slave would have to come in from having worked outside, have to prepare his master's meal, and only after the master's eaten would he then be able to allowed to eat. So likewise you, when you have done all those things that are commanded you, this is the main mentality, this is the frame of mind, you say we're unprofitable servants, we've done that merely which is our duty to do. The living sacrifice is our duty. To live a certain way, the old man has died. The old man has gone. And what we now have is a different individual that has got to live in a certain way, submissive to God, as our reasonable service until we finally make it into the kingdom of God, until God finally brings us into that kingdom of God. Turn over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, as far as a living sacrifice is concerned, here is another example that you find of, right at the end of John 12, of the attitude and frame of mind. It says, for I have not spoken, in verse 49, for I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment what I should say and what I should speak. And I know his commandment is life everlasting. Whatever I speak, therefore, as the Father said to me, that's what I'm going to say. And what did he say? Now, before the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper having occurred, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, and he, Judas Iscariot, was still there, Jesus, what did he do? He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself, and washed the feet of his disciples, of the 12 apostles. And he washed their feet, including Judas Iscariot's. And he did it as an example to us. And he did it knowing that the Father has obviously given him something as an example to be done, to be said, to be put forward. So we see here the foot washing. And Passover is what, 3 months away? It's the end of March. So it's a little bit earlier this year. 3 months away, we've got the Passover. When we reiterate the commitment that we made at baptism. And the fact is that he who seeks to save his life loses. But he who loses his life, the same will gain it. And Christ did that. Christ was about to be sacrificed. And even in that environment, and this was literally the night before he went through that entire night, he went through the suffering that he did. And the following day, he went into the, actually was crucified. Before the daylight part. And yet, in the midst of it all, he gave us this example. He gave us this example as a frame of mind of losing his life and saving it. And saying, look, that I've given you an example, as it says, verse 15, that you should do as I have done. I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, nor he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. And he's not talking about just doing them at Passover. It's talking about the frame of mind, a living sacrifice. It's not just a dead sacrifice. It's a living sacrifice. Turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, where you find that actual phrase being used. And it says in verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, that is your reasonable service. And the word reasonable is logical. It's logikos in Greek. And it literally means logical service. It's, in other words, being a living sacrifice, no point in being a dead sacrifice. The logical thing, the logical way in which we can serve, that we can do what is necessary, is not to be dead, but to be live, but still be a sacrifice to God. And don't be conformed to this world, this age. But you be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may put to the test. When it says prove, it means in the sense of being put to the test. What is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God? And this is what it's about. You know, he who loses life for my sake will save it. In losing your life, putting ourselves under the same kind of mindset that Christ had, putting ourselves under the same kind of authority that's flowing down from God the Father, and living a life accordingly. For I say, through the grace given to me to every man that's among you, not to think of himself, not to think more highly than he ought to think, of himself isn't even there, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, live the kind of life that we need to. And he goes into, we have many members in one body, and he says, look, whatever gifts you got, you use those gifts, the optimum ability that you've been given. Make sure that we use them in the right way. And it is a logical service. It's a logical service because, let's face it, God gave us everything. Everything we own, everything we are is owned by God. So let's go to this overall frame of mind and turn over to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation 12, and I want you to notice the context of this. It says, and I heard, it says that the great dragon, verse 9, was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan deceived this whole world, is cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, Mr. Armstrong speculated whether that actually happened during the 70s. He speculated whether it happened prior to the Attorney General actually attacking the church. And you look at the subsequent events and the things that happened against the church and the things that are now happening in the world, and you do wonder whether in fact that was indeed the case. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren has been cast down. And they, verse 11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. So they loved their life. They, you know, losing life will save it. They would even be prepared, not that they would have to go ahead and die, but they'd be prepared to die for what they believed in, for what they, the fact that they overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. It's the word of their testimony. They held on to their truth, holding that fast that they had, and they loved not their lives to death. Now some, every indication is that some are going to lose their lives. Therefore, but it goes on, straight on about the woman therefore being given two wings of a great eagle that might fly into the wilderness to a place where she's nourished for 3.5 years from the serpent. And so this is just before the fleeing takes place. So as I say, you know, here's this individual, it's, the focus is on the place of safety. No, but the focus of the people being described by Jesus Christ here in Revelation 12 is that they overcoming by the blood of the Lamb, both themselves and for others as well, having a word of testimony, having a word of testimony and making sure that what is coming out of their mouth and the things that they're saying is aligned with what God wants, and not loving their life to the death. In other words, applying, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but losing his life for my sake will save it. Applying that principle, applying that frame of mind, and this overall frame of mind is crucial. The interesting thing is, in the next chapter in Revelation 13, which is also an inset chapter describing the false system, it says that what is coming in the world at this same time, you know, what we're looking forward to as far as being implemented in the world, is a mark that is going to be imposed. In verse 14, it says, and he deceives them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast that had the wound by a sword and did live, and had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here we see the people are going to have their lives on the line. And turn back with me a couple of scriptures just before we close. In Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. You wonder, why is this example in here? Is it a little bit more to this example here? Is it something that we have got to be keeping in mind, because we're looking at this image of the beast, that people have got to worship this image of the beast or they are going to be killed. Now, is it going to be that when this beast power actually rises, that we are going to have to be worshipping something that we, in other words, the indication is, the mark of the beast is an acceptance of a Sunday worship, and the acceptance of the Christian religion being focused on Sunday. And you find that even now in the Catholic Church. But with this worshipping of the image of the beast, and notice what happened right at the beginning of Babylon, the very start of this, all these various kingdoms that came down eventually to the final kingdom that we're talking about in Revelation. And here in Daniel 3, notice in verse 12, it says, "There are certain Jews who you set over the affairs." And the word Jews means praised. Certain people who are praised of God, that's what they're literally saying, who said of the prayers of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, "These men, O king, have not regarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." In other words, they're not worshipping this image of the beast, this image that you've set up. And if notice verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their approach, their frame of mind was... We're not afraid to, let's not mince our words about this matter. "If it's so that our God who will serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image which you have set up." This is non-negotiable. And it wasn't, you know, were they going to try and save the physical life? If they had, they'd lose it. But if losing their life, what they did, the attitude of mind, the frame of mind, was one, look, we are putting ourselves under God, and we know this God can save us. But if he chooses not to, you're having done all, we say, unprofitable servants, we're doing what is our duty. If he chooses not to, it doesn't matter, we're still going to go this way regardless. Why? Because it's the right way to go, we're convinced, we know that it's right. And that is the frame of mind. That's the frame of mind of this phrase that says, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will save it." And we find the frame of mind also in Romans 8. Romans 8, this final scripture in Romans 8. Because here in Romans chapter 8, he's talking, Paul is ending the initial part of Romans, which he literally goes from chapter 1 all the way through to chapter 8. And he comes to the final conclusion of what he's talking about, this the Spirit of God and the leadership by that Spirit. And he says in verse 29, it says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated," he planned. In other words, God the Father and Jesus Christ, they have planned this. This is not something that's arbitrary. You look at the natural world, all that you see is an amazing creation, all planned, but he planned more than that. He also, he says, who he did foreknow, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. He planned certain individuals that were going to be called, and he planned them to be able to be conformed to that image of his son, the same individual who issued these words, "He who seeks to save his life will lose it, loses his life for my sake will save it," that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the great aim. "Moreover, who he predestinated, those he called." So he called in individuals. He put them into his church. "And who he called, those he justified." He justified them by the blood of the Lamb, yes. He justified and wiped out the sins that were past. And he also then made them righteous, justified being made righteous. He then, from that point forward, made them righteous by the life of Christ. "And who he justified, them he also glorified." That's the aim. Eventually be in the very kingdom of God. "What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who's going to be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things," everything, the ability to be able to speak, "and it will be. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is it he that condemns? It's Christ that died. Yes, rather, he's risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God and also makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trial, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Is any of that going to be the problem? Is it going to be something that turns us aside from the destiny that God has for us? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Again, it talks about whosoever loses his life and takes up his cross daily as a living sacrifice. That's how we gain it. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creation shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is destined to give us real life. At the moment, we've got physical, chemical existence, and that's all we've got. But whoever's going to go ahead and attempts to save that physical, chemical existence, they're going to lose it. You can try until you're blue in the face. That will not work. Having our focus on a place of safety, that will not work. The context is very clear. The context is that we've got to have a different frame of mind. It is that whoever shall lose his life in this world, for my sake and the gospel's, they're going to keep it, and they'll keep it to life eternal.